Well, for those of you who maybe think that clergy sit around with their feet up all day, I'm not doing much to dispel that, am I? But my leg is still, by the end of each day, really quite badly swollen. So I'm just putting it up when I can. So hopefully you will accept a sitting vicar and we'll still enjoy looking at God's word together. Maybe I can have my opening slide on. We are launching today into our teaching series for this term, which we'll be doing at all our gatherings through the week. And if you're not familiar with the way we do these things, there are sermon notes. All the small community leaders have been sent them, and they will be available on the website. And they will give you a grounding in each week as we go through. Now, this week, I'm going to do a setup talk, so I'm not going to be digging into the passage that Olwyn's just read, but I will be going into that in detail next week. I'd encourage you, as well as looking at the notes, to read the whole letter in one go, if you can. It's a really good discipline. It will take you less time than any TV program that you like to watch, okay? And I don't mind if next week you come back and tell me I was wrong, because at least you'll have read Ephesians to find out. So I really don't mind being corrected. I was corrected the other week. Was it Easter? Yes, Easter Day. And I got us to read through John. And I said, I want you all to watch out, including the kids, for the verses about, for the words about seeing. And I said there are 8, and I was wrong, there are 9. And somebody came up straight away and said, I've got 2 things to say to you. Firstly, the little group I was sitting with in church, we know that you are wrong, and you need to know that. And secondly, we're telling you this so that we can then tell you we forgive you. Isn't that brilliant? There we are, Christian life in action. We're calling this sermon series The Confident Christian Life. And we're going to be digging into what it is to live confidently as followers of Jesus. Now, in the notes that I put out, we've put the passage for each week. We've actually put that in my translation of the New Testament. Now, this is not that you necessarily use that to study. I'd encourage you, when you're doing your study in Ephesians, that you use the Bible that you most commonly use. Think of my translation, if you will, as a bit like the Message. It's to enable you to see familiar texts with fresh eyes. So don't use it as a standalone, but use it as an aid to reading. And also, through the term, we are going to be doing some evening sessions. I'm going to be doing some evening sessions between 5 and 6 on a Sunday. We're going to do 3 before half term, 3 after half term. And all these details are on the web. They're on the notes. And we're just going to be going through each chapter and picking out a major theme. So after half term, we'll be doing things like what is the status and role of women in the church, for example, because Ephesians 5 contains verses that have confused people over the years. What role do apostles, prophets, and so on have in today's church. So if that's of interest to you, you might want to come along as a small community between 5 and 6 on those dates. Just want to give a little introduction to Ephesians. And I'm going to do a little bit of history, tiny bit of geography. And I know that's not for everybody. Some people enjoy it, some people don't. But it will help set up what we're going to do. So I want to just think of Paul's ministry. So Paul became a Christian a few years after the death of Jesus. He spent quite a lot of time digging into his new faith and reconciling it with and seeing how it explained and illuminated his Jewish faith. And then effectively, his active Christian ministry divides rather neatly into 4 parts. I'm not going to go through them in detail, but there they are. And they cover 20 to 25-ish years. So from the early 40s AD to the mid to late 60s AD. Nobody's quite sure when Paul died, probably between 64 and 67. There was a great fire in Rome. You may remember that's one of the few things about Roman history that people know. The Emperor Nero is apparently played the violin whilst Rome burned. And the Christians got the blame. And it's likely that Paul was caught up in that and was perhaps executed as a result. So I've highlighted here, it's in the third element of Paul's ministry and mission, what's known as the Aegean ministry, or some people call it the third missionary journey, that he arrives in Ephesus. And just to give you an overview of the letters, some were written early. I'm not going to go into this. If you're really interested, you can follow it all on the notes. The gospel letters, the second bunch that are thought of. And then Ephesians is one of the four prison letters. And most scholars believe these were written by Paul in prison in Rome. So in other words, he wrote these letters and never left prison. He was executed after writing these. And it's quite moving when we get to Ephesians 6. Some of you will be familiar with Paul's teaching on the armor of God. And it's very likely indeed that the Spirit of God prompted Paul to write that, because he spent his days chained to a centurion on his right and a centurion on his left. And so the armor described is precisely the armor that would have been worn by a Roman centurion. And my money's on Paul. I bet that duty. I bet those centurions really. How many of them became Christians, do you think? I bet they constantly had to change the guard because they were coming to faith. And I reckon in the guardhouse, they said, I don't want to be with that guy, Paul. Look what happened to Fred last week. He became one of these loony born again. I don't know whether any of the centurions were called Fred. That's just my imagination. But there you go. And none of this is in the talk, so I really ought to move on. And then finally, the personal or pastoral letters. So the first bulk of Paul's letters are to church communities, and then these three were written to individuals, two letters to Timothy, one to Titus, again, written from Rome. So let's just pick up where Paul arrives in Ephesus, if we can. So I'm just going to take you through this. So Paul's on his travels. This is Acts 18. I'd encourage you to read the whole of Acts 18 to 20, because that will give you a really good insight into Ephesus and the time there. So Paul arrives. He goes from Athens to Corinth. Now, this is going to be really key when we begin to look at the role of women, the status of women, and why the church is sometimes disallowed women from full involvement in leadership and ministry, which is not our position here at Christchurch. And I constantly meet even younger women who have come out of that sort of background. And so it's important from time to time to explain why biblically we support women being fully involved at every level of leadership and ministry in the church. And there's this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And again, this helps to date the Acts of the Apostles. Now, to some of you, that will be totally irrelevant, but let me say this. It is so important that we can trust the scriptures that we read. Priscilla and Aquila, they're mentioned seven times in the New Testament. Interestingly, five times Priscilla is mentioned first, so it seems that she took the lead. And they were in Corinth because all the Jews had been expelled from Rome. Now, we know this happened under the Emperor Claudius. He ruled in the late 40s through to the early 50s. And it's likely this happened the late 40s AD. Actually, Claudia, Priscilla and Aquila moved back to Rome after this. The Jews were allowed back in. And Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 16, and he commends Priscilla and Aquila. And interestingly, he says, also greet the church that meets in their house. And that's just, I've said this before, so some of you will have heard it, but the whole of the New Testament, including Romans, was written not to be read to gatherings of this size, but into gatherings the size of our small communities. That was the church back in the early days. So Paul finds that everywhere he goes, the gospel is opposed. And this happens here, and things move on. But we read in verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment, and they accused him. Now, the fact that Luke says that Gallio was the proconsul at this time was used as a stick to prove that the New Testament was untrustworthy. Until the late 1880s, actually its significance wasn't discovered until 1907. But this inscription, I'm sure your ancient Greek and ability to read at length tells you that the little bit I've highlighted there is the name Gallio. And this inscription was found in Delphi, about 45 miles northwest of Corinth. And without going into the detail, which I could, this actually proves that Gallio was proconsul exactly when Luke records him as being. And it also says that Paul's stay in Corinth included the year AD 51, which is crucial once you get into the detail of verifying Luke's account of Paul's travels. So let's read on a little bit. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Actually, he was there 18 months, the second longest. He stayed longest in Ephesus. We'll get to that. And then he left and he headed off and he arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila are part of the founding of the church in Ephesus. And so Paul goes on, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to Antioch, he goes through Galatia, he goes through Phrygia, and he strengthens the disciples. That's Paul's ministry. Meanwhile, whilst he's gone, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. If I had to put money on it, I would say Apollos is the author of Hebrews. You can ask me about that later. That's just my idea. But he came to Ephesus. He was a learned man, thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Of course, by that we mean what we call the Old Testament. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, but he knew only the baptism of John. And that will be critical. But then he began to speak boldly. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, notice Priscilla is now named first, they took him into their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately there. So right at the beginning, you get a woman at least taking her part in teaching a man. And then Apollos himself, he goes off, goes on his own travels, and he becomes a great apologist for the Christian faith. So let's conclude our little tour of this part of Acts in Acts 19. So Paul arrives in Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul said, "Oh, you're Anglicans." No, he didn't say that at all. So sorry. This is probably being live streamed as well. But anyway, there we go. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" Well, no, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit. Paul asked, this was a very serious conversation when it happened. I'm sorry for lowering the tone. Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" Now remember that Apollos, one of the great teachers of Ephesus, only knew of John's baptism. So Paul, they said, "We received John's baptism." And Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There are about 12 men in all. And we're going to have the chance at the end of this talk to do exactly that today. For anybody who's not been filled with the Holy Spirit, for anybody who wants to be refilled with the Holy Spirit, because it's an ongoing part of Christian discipleship. And it's absolutely key, because unless the Holy Spirit is at work in us, all our efforts to serve Jesus are in vain. And so this is really key. So just before I begin to do a little bit more work and explaining what we're going to be looking at, what sort of city was Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was huge. It was the fourth biggest city in the world at the time, after Rome and Alexandria and Antioch. It was absolutely massive. It was a city of fabulous architecture. So there was a 70-foot wide street that led from the harbor into the center of town. There was an auditorium that sat 25,000. And the temple of Artemis, or Diana, the goddess is named Artemis in the Greek, Diana in Latin, in the Rome, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the biggest building on the planet. It was the first building on earth to be constructed entirely of marble. It was so famous, and its location relatively well known. It was the first target for Western archaeology in the 19th century. It was the first one they went for because it was so splendid. And so Ephesus was a very modern city in many ways. It was a melting pot of peoples, of races, of tongues, of beliefs. It was a place of great wealth and arrogance. It was a place of apparent stability. Travel was easy because of the peace that the Roman army put upon people. And yet underneath, just like today, people were really anxious about what the future held. There was political uncertainty. There was the threat of military upheaval. And there were natural disasters as well. You can read a lot more about it in the notes if you'd like to do that. And of course, it was a spiritual melting pot as well. Faiths mingled there. And the Christians came up against nearly everybody, because the deal in the Roman Empire was basically this. The Romans didn't matter who or what you worshipped, in private or in public, provided you always acknowledged that the emperor was above it all. And because Christians wouldn't do that, and Christians would only acknowledge Jesus as Lord, Christians were actually labeled atheists. I don't know whether you know this. Atheists, against the gods. That was the charge against Christians. They were known as, they were the ones who were against the gods. Because the deal was that all gods are equally acceptable. And so Jesus is fine. New God, don't really understand him, but provided he's willing to take his, you know, that's fine. But if you want to say any god is above, then you're an atheist because you are against the gods. And so the Christians faced all the pressures that we would know today, the pressures to conform, the pressures not to proclaim Jesus as unique, the pressure not to live a radically different moral life to the world around them. And of course, alongside that, all the temptations that we face in the West today, the materialism, the temptations of addictions and easy access to all sorts of moral adventures, which are still so familiar today. I want to do three things just before we come into land. I want to just, I was going to this morning just give a 30-second overview of each chapter. I'm not going to do that because I want to pause in chapter 2 without reading any of it to you, and you'll understand why when we get there. One of the key themes in Ephesians is that of unity. And Paul stresses unity in two distinct ways. One is that when we become Christians, we don't simply join a club, but we are united with Jesus. It's not that we just sign up to a cause. It's not just that we begin to live differently, but actually we are united with Jesus. Paul feels this and develops it so intensely that in chapter 5 of Ephesians, he will hold up the model of human marriage, the union of a man and a woman, and say that is what Jesus intends. When Jesus returns and brings alive the billions of followers of his down the ages and brings up all those who are still alive, then we will be the bride of Christ. And so Paul emphasizes that unity. And we'll see this next week when I really begin to dig into Ephesians 1 and the language there. It is like a layer cake. If it were a cake, it would win Bake Off any day of the week because the layers are extraordinary. Paul is hopeless at punctuation. It's one of the interesting things about him. So much of his Greek text just have no punctuation whatsoever. And it's just blah, 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 blah in the Greek. And it just goes like this. And he layers all the images and the truth about what it means to be in Jesus, that you were chosen, you were adopted, you were predestined, you were redeemed. I mean, it's just the most extraordinary outpouring of truth, a layer cake of gospel good news, and we'll look at that in detail next week. In chapter 2, Paul begins to specifically focus on the mechanism of salvation, the means by which we are saved, which, unlike any other worldview, any other religious position, is not by what we do, but by what he has done, by grace. And poignantly, on today, and over the last few months, and over the last years, Paul uses as an example what he calls the ancient enmity between Jews and non-Jews, between Jews and Gentiles. I have not publicly said much about the Israel-Gaza situation. I know that it's almost impossible to say something that will be right to every ear, but it seems that this is an appropriate moment to maybe offer a few thoughts, not to say this is what you must think or what you must believe, but in the hope of maybe illuminating something of what Paul experienced, but also in educating our prayers and it's so important. It's important, firstly, that we recognize that there will be people who take a very different view to the one that we take. I think we all are aware that the recent conflict that has now escalated alarmingly began on October the 7th last year with that attack by Hamas. Now, many people would not acknowledge that as the beginning of the problem, and I'm not going to visit that territory here today. But one of the things I think that we need to hold, and a lot of this will be holding things in tension, and a lot of it will be holding things in very uncomfortable tension, is we must not allow the role and the shock and the brutality and the horror of women and children being raped to death, being the brutality that was inflicted. We mustn't let that fade. And there is prejudice on both sides. We have to acknowledge that. The mayor of London's office received its first requests for pro-Palestinian protests the day after October the 7th. So there's a huge feeling for the Palestinians, much of which that sympathy and empathy I'm sure many of us would share. There is a clear biblical and historical case for the state of Israel. It is clear from Scripture that the land of Israel and the people of Israel retain a part in the purposes of God, not least in what the Bible calls the end times. That is clear. That doesn't mean that whoever rules Israel at any one time is going to do everything right, or is not culpable of atrocity themselves. And one of the things that I find ironic is that for virtually the entire history of Israel as a state, the Knesset, their parliament, the balance of power has been held by extreme right-wing Orthodox believers. And just as in the days of Jesus 2,000 years ago, those are the people who elevate and protect and revere their scriptures, which we would call the Old Testament. Of course, they don't. They are their only scriptures. And I find it ironic that in those scriptures, there are so many clear calls upon the people of Israel to give a home to the homeless, to create a space for the sojourner, the alien, the foreigner. A particular call upon Israel as a nation to do what other nations around were not doing, to care for the widow and the orphan, and to make sure that they are cared for. And so if any group of people on the planet revering Scripture, Holy Writ, would have cause to be kind to those who are not their own, it should be this nation. And that to me is one of the most grievous, painful realities about this. Whatever we think of the actions of Israel, we cannot but cry out to God for the relief of the suffering of the civilian population. We shouldn't shy away from the fact, I think it is clearly a fact, that that Hamas used civilians as shields. But actually, we need to ask questions, I believe, of what is being done. It is an intractable situation. I do not know what the answer is. But it's interesting that for Paul, part of the reason that the body of Jesus was broken was so that ancient enmities could be healed. So that actually the church could be a vehicle for reconciliation. And that can only happen if one side in a spiraling, ongoing vortex of hatred and enmity, of revenge and killing and brutality, stops. And I think we need to pray that actually those who have espoused violence on all sides are brought to a place where they seek peace. We are dealing with a situation where there are terror organizations, Hamas, Hezbollah, There is a nation state seeking to defend itself, and most democracies would acknowledge all states' right to defend themselves. But then there are others circling as well, now Iran in particular, but behind them America, Europe, Russia, China, North Korea. And we do need to be praying, people, that this does not escalate further. A bit later, as we prepare to take communion, there will be a space and a place for our prayers for this situation. We will pray for leaders, but we need to pray particularly for the civilians who are caught up, those for whom homes have been destroyed, for whom food is not available, for whom medical care is just absent, and for whom relief needs to come. I'm sure that I have not pleased everybody with what I've just said. I realized as I began that would have been almost impossible. But whatever your view, and if you take sides, I'd encourage you to hold things in tension and to pray. It's interesting, in the Bible, there is only one city that we are called to pray for, and that's Jerusalem. But praying for the peace of Jerusalem must extend much further, and praying for peace for all. I've got two closing points that I want to make. And the first is a reason that churches like ours don't react every week to what's going on in the world. We're primarily called to proclaim Jesus in the belief that Jesus changes everything. When people ask us as a church, why do you exist? What's the point of Christchurch Clifton? Many of you will be familiar with this. We say we exist for the heavenly transformation of the people and culture of Bristol. Not just individuals, but culture. And this is what we see time and again in the Acts of the Apostles. We see it here if we read on in Acts 19. This is coming to a close quite soon. Paul preached the good news for 2 years. And the preaching was accompanied with signs and wonders. And the effect was extraordinary. We see those who were living in Ephesus were seized with fear. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And they burnt 50,000 drachmas worth. Now, a drachma was a silver coin. It was the equivalent to a day's wages. So 50,000 days' wages went up in smoke on this one incident. A bit later, we could read about a riot because the Temple of Artemis or Diana was a religious industrial complex. Thousands of silversmiths spent their lives producing little silver models of Artemis, Diana, and sold them to the religious tourists and to the people as amulets and good luck charms. Later on, if you read on in Acts 19, they began to go out of business because of the effect of the gospel. And that's why our primary work will always be to proclaim Jesus. Yes, there are times like I felt it necessary today to say something, but we believe that it is Jesus who changes everything. We believe that as people meet Jesus in his brokenness, that human brokenness begins to be restored, and only Jesus can bring true and lasting peace. In Ephesus, people and culture were transformed by heavenly power, and that's what we live for here in Bristol. See people and culture transformed. And we believe that when people encounter Jesus, when they find family, when they realize generosity of the riches of God's grace, which we'll talk about next week, the result is transformation. And it all begins with encounter. And it all begins with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, Paul met a raggle-taggle group of believers, 12 men in total, who'd never even heard there was a Holy Spirit. Paul laid hands on them, prayed for them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues. They began to prophesy. And the church was born in Ephesus, as it had been on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem all those years before. At the end of Ephesians 1 that Olwen read to us today, Paul says, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Have you been marked with the seal? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's stand together. If you're here this morning and you know that, as far as you're aware in your experience, you've not been filled with the Holy Spirit, you've not experienced the power of the Holy Spirit coming into your life, then that's what we're going to pray for now. If you're somebody who's just maybe got out the habit of asking to be filled, we're going to pray for that now. I'd encourage everybody to very simply, if you're willing, hold out hands. That just makes it easier for us all to do it. And a little child, maybe like Ben on the video, was once asked, why do you hold out your hands? And he just said, so I'm ready for anything God wants to give me. And that's what holding out hands. Our hands, when we hold them out, are empty. And that reminds us that we don't buy or barter or earn or trade for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes as a totally free gift from our God and Father. He's the Spirit of Jesus. And so his coming into our lives is a wonderful blessing. So I'm just going to begin praying for the Holy Spirit to come. I invite you to do that. If you have the gift of tongues, I'd love to encourage you to speak out. If you're able to sing in tongues, why not do that? This may be a time when we have prophetic words and you might bring them to the front. Would you firstly come and just share those with Amelia or one of the people at the front? Jackie's at the back if you want to go and share with her, and we'll decide whether to share. This is so simple and yet so profound. So we say, come Holy Spirit. We began our gathering with raising our hopes, our expectation. So, Holy Spirit, we say that we're expectant of you today. We're expectant of your fresh filling. For some of us, for the first time, for many of us, to be filled again and afresh. Come, Holy Spirit. Father, pour out your Holy Spirit as you did on the day of Pentecost. Pour out your Holy Spirit as you did that day in Ephesus, as Paul prayed for those disciples who'd only heard a baptism of repentance. Pour out your Holy Spirit here today. Well, having prayed that prayer, we just wait. Again, if you speak in tongues, feel free to speak aloud in tongues. Ask the Lord for prophetic words. If you're with somebody that you know and trust, feel free to ask them to lay their hands on you, if you'd like them to pray for you to be filled. But we just wait as we say together, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. Come Spirit of Jesus. Come to us. Father, pour out your Spirit. Come Holy Spirit.